in turning to Psalm 32 today. And all of it we'll read and work through. The title, How Not to Be a Mule, comes from verse 9. And the title, I will just give credit to John Piper for the title. He preached a sermon on that by that title on August 3rd, 1980. Who was born before 9? Who's alive before 1980? Just like six of us? 10 of us? All right. Well, he preached a sermon on this way back then, and he used that title, and I couldn't do better than that. So, How Not to Be a Mule. Let's read it, Psalm 32, all of it. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for your word. Where would we be in 1980 or 2012 without a word from you? And this word, the words of life, the words pointing to life in Christ, and words that not only set the path, but light the path for all who love you. So, Father, we ask that you would teach us now as we sit and listen. And, Father, change our minds about things. Give us understanding in such a way that our hearts are set on fire and our lives would change. And this would be of your grace. And so that's what we're asking for, Father, more grace in following you, in believing Christ, in submitting to the Holy Spirit, and in listening to your word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at Psalm 14 and how not to be a fool. According to God. So we have fools and we have mules, and that rhymes, and I didn't mean for it to, it just does. How not to be a fool. If you remember Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, the fool wishes, the fool desires no God, or no God for me, says the fool in his heart. The fool, then, is a practical atheist. We talked about last week, living as if God does not exist. The fool, according to God, doesn't seek after God, doesn't understand who God is or what the proper response to him is. The fool is corrupt, depraved, and does no good whatsoever, because all that he does comes from a heart that disregards God, that even hates God. Thus, the fool is an unbeliever. This person, the fool, which we all are, apart from the grace of God, needs to acknowledge God and acknowledge himself to be a sinner before God and repent of his sins and turn to Christ in faith, embrace him, follow him, abide with him. For this to happen, a miracle would have to take place, which the Bible calls the birth from above, the new birth, which we call regeneration by God's grace. If you are a Christian, that happened to you and turned you from a fool to a child of God in Christ. But we have mules. We have fools and we have mules. You know, technically that doesn't rhyme, but that's another thing. It's close enough, right, for a little play on words. This week we look at Psalm 32 and how not to be a mule. This is a message to those who are already believers, who have, by God's grace alone, already come to Christ alone through faith alone. The person who wrote this psalm, that is David, and the persons to whom this psalm is written, believers, are no longer fools, according to Psalm 14, by God's grace. But the psalmist himself and the ones to whom Psalm 32 is addressed, that is, believers, have a tendency still to be like mules in a very particular kind of way. So don't be fooled, Christian. This Psalm 32 is written to you and to me, and it is about you and for you. God has very good reason to tell us not to be like mules with regards to a certain thing. And the reason is because we so often act like mules in the way David describes, the way he acted like a mule. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, and I admit that I am about to have far too much fun in quoting him, and I hope I fall short of sinning. It's so much fun. We should not be treated like mules, he said. We should not be treated like mules if there was not so much of the ass about us. Charles Spurgeon. He's right. We will want to be sure then what it is that would cause God to see us as mules, donkeys. And we will want to change our ways accordingly. Just a brief introduction to Psalm 32. There's a couple things to say about it. Those words right before verse 1, those little notation words that often come right before the psalm, you know, right after the title, which isn't there in the original. But then there's that little italicized bit, usually says, of David or of the sons of Korah or whatever. This one says, a maskil of David. Your ESV study Bible, if you use that, and I do, your ESV study Bible will tell you that that word maskil is likely a musical or liturgical term, and they might be right. But I think they might be wrong. There are many other interpreters who think it is a term that is announcing that this is a psalm of instruction. It has the word maskil, a connection to a verb found in verse 8, which signifies to instruct, to be wise, to consider, to understand. And so many have translated that introductory phrase as something like an instruction psalm of David, or a psalm of David giving instruction. And this is where I land, not only because of the textual translational thing I just mentioned, but also because of what I'm about to say next about the context of Psalm 32. It appears that David wrote this psalm at some point after he wrote Psalm 51, and that Psalm 32 is connected with Psalm 51. What's the significance of that? Well, David wrote Psalm 51 after he had come to see the gravity and horror of his sins in the matter of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. David, you might recall, gave into temptation and committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his top warriors, Uriah. And then, in an attempt to cover the whole thing up, David orchestrated the death of Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. David then worked very hard to conceal his sins, even to justify the sins, or at least to ignore and hide them from all those around him and from God. But the prophet Nathan came to David one day and exposed David's sin, the famous line, "You are the man, David." And David, cut to the heart, confessed his sins before God and was restored. And Psalm 51 was written as a first-hand account of David's confession to God. And in that confession, in Psalm 51, David made a promise to God that if God will purge David, clean him, restore him, create in him a clean heart, restore to him the joy of God's salvation, that he, David, would, quote, "teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." That's verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 51. So David had made this promise that if God will restore him, he's going to teach sinners to come back to God. He's going to tell them how. He's going to proclaim God's righteousness, and sinners will come back. So that's what we're looking for. It appears to many then, and to me, that Psalm 32 is at least part of David's making good on that promise to God, that promise to instruct sinners in the way back to God with regard to sin and repentance. So that's what we're looking for as Christians still dealing with daily sin. Is that you? Of course it is. Are you a Christian? Period. And then, are you a Christian still dealing with daily sins? Well, if you're alive in this world, then yes, you are. And so am I. We want to be instructed by David then, by God, with regard to our sin. So it is not a bubbly, happy-go-lucky subject or message, but it is a necessary one for true Christians. And it leads, David says, to true blessedness, true happiness, and to much rejoicing. So you be the judge. And hanging over this whole psalm is that verse 9, "Don't be like the mule who has no understanding, who must be pulled here and there, or I won't stay near you." Don't be such a mule, Christian. All right, so let's walk through this. And you know, just looking at this morning, I spend a ton of time on verses 1 and 2. There's a couple issues that I want to deal with that I considered cutting out, but I just don't think I can. So we'll be in verses 1 and 2 a fair bit, and then we'll race to the end. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. This is the doctrine, the teaching given. This is the truth expressed and highlighted. Verses 1 and 2. Let's read it again. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile, if your translation says that. No hiding. So, I don't know if you've noticed, people like me do, as we read about this stuff all week, there are three words for sin here, and there are three words or phrases for what God does with the sins of his people. And those aren't the only sets of three. We're going to see two or three more sets of three in this psalm. So it's one of David's, I don't know, stylistic things here. So three words for sin. What's the first one? Transgression, which is something like a going away from, which in this case would be rebellion against God, going away from God's will, rebelling against the king. All sin is sin against God the king and his authority. Even when we might mainly view a sin as being against a particular person, we must know that each and every sin is, as the theologian R.C. Sproul says, cosmic treason. That is, rebellion against the Creator King of all things. Transgression. The second word is sin. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Sin means falling short or missing the mark. It's an archery term in some places. In the case of our sin and sinning, the target is God's law, God's will, God's expectations. And the sin described by this word is a failure to hit the target. It's a failure to measure up. It's a falling short. Sin is that, with reference to God's law. And the third word is iniquity. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This word means corrupt, twisted, crooked. It rounds out the other terms in this way. The first term, transgression, describes sin in view of our relationship to God, right? Remember, it pictures us as being in rebellion against him. The second word, sin, describes it in relation to the divine law. We miss the mark. We fall short and are condemned by it. And the third word, iniquity, describes sin in relation to ourselves. That is, what it makes us. We become corrupt, dirty, broken, twisted, away from God, crooked, bent towards wickedness. Did you know sin is all that? Transgression, sin, iniquity. Altogether, this is what we do when we defy God's will. We use the blanket term sin, and it's really so does the New Testament. But as you can see with David using three words which mean three different things, sin is quite sinful. The sinfulness of sin is hard to describe in a word. So there are many in the Bible. And then there are three words or phrases for what God does with the sins of his people. So we have, right, in verse 1, when his people come to him, they are truly blessed, truly happy, truly relieved, because he forgives transgressions. You see there the first line of verse 1. He forgives transgressions. You know, we bear our transgressions, our rebellion against God, like a weight, a heavy burden. And David's going to talk about that. It must be lifted if we are to be free, and we can't lift it ourselves. And we must be rescued out from under it. To be free, our rebellion must be thrown so far away from us that God himself remembers our rebellion no more. Only God can do this. And then the second one is he covers sin. This is the language of atonement. That is, the absorption of wrath. The Bible word, one of those big words, we can never remember what it means. Propitiation. That is turning God's wrath aside, satisfying it. God alone can do this. He alone can cover sin. And the third one is, he does not count iniquity against his people. This describes what God does not do with our sin. That is, he doesn't count it against us. That is, he does not impute to us. You know that word, impute, lay it on you, or it's going to come up again. He does not impute to us what ought to be imputed to us, namely our iniquities and the penalty for them. All right. A couple of excursions here that I didn't want to leave out. How do we know that Psalm 32 is about and for Christians, that is, those who are in Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone? So I've made that claim that David, God here, is writing to, about, for Christians only. How do we know that? It matters. Or else, you may have this nebulous, general, flaky, fluffy view that one can be forgiven without coming through Christ. If you don't know this, if you don't understand this, you might think that Christianity is a performance treadmill by which you become forgiven for the first time as you confess, and then you sin and you're out. And then to get back in, you confess, and then you sin, and then you're out of the family. And then you confess and you're in. Well, that's not Christianity. So how do we know that Psalm 32 is about Christians and for Christians? Was David a Christian? We'll start there. In a manner of speaking, yes. By God's grace, David had Abraham-like trust in the saving God who had promised to send a Messiah, a Christ, a Redeemer, a Savior. It's just that we know this Savior's name, Jesus. And we have in reality and fullness what David and all Old Testament saints hoped for, and of which they saw only glimpses and shadows through promises. But David was saved the same way we are, same way anyone is who is saved. Through faith alone, in the Christ-sending God alone, by God's grace alone. We happen to call them Christians, because that's what the first disciples of Jesus came to call themselves. David was one of those before they were called Christians. So, how do we know then that Psalm 32 is about Christians? It's because of what Paul writes in Romans 4. And this is where he quotes our text, Psalm 32. And I will grant that this is technical. But, you know, come on. Let's buckle up. You need to know these things. This is tough. This is thick. But we want to know how God's grace functions in Christ. How are we saved? Let's read Romans 4, verses 2 through 11, in which he quotes our Psalm 32, and then I'll try to explain it as briefly as I can, as best as I can. He's going to throw a lot of big words at us. But you want to develop the Christian vocabulary. If God gives you time, the thief on the cross wasn't able to develop much of the Christian vocabulary. But you're still here. You've been around a while. And if the Lord gives you more time, won't you use the time wisely and develop God's vocabulary for what he's done through his son for you? So I get that these words are tough, but let's grow. Let's grow. Romans 4, 2 through 11. If Abraham was justified by works, that is, declared righteous, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Now this is Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this, verse 9, Romans 4, is this blessing then only for the circumcised, the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Verse 11, back end. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Now, what is Paul doing here, quoting Psalm 32 in defense of justification by faith alone in Christ alone? What is he doing, quoting Psalm 32 in defense of being declared righteous only by faith in Christ alone. Now, this is pretty deep, but here's basically the deal. God only reckons, declares a sinner righteous when he doesn't reckon their own sins upon them. To put it another way, the only time God doesn't impute a sinner's sins to them is when those sins are imputed to someone else. And that someone else is the Messiah, Jesus. One more try, one more pass. The forgiveness of sin and the justification, the reckoned righteous of the believer are never separated. The non-imputation of sin to the sinner is always accompanied by the imputation of those sins upon someone else. And by the imputation of that someone else's righteousness to the sinner. Here's the simple reformer way, Luther way, to say this. It's the great exchange. It's the great exchange. And the way you think of it is you think of two ships passing in the night. And you go like this and you're over here and Jesus is over here on the cross. This has got to happen. This has got to happen or you can't be saved. So what happens is when a person, by God's grace alone, comes to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, Treasure, that person's sins are imputed, not imputed to them, imputed to Christ on the cross. And Christ's righteousness, so now we need the other half, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner. This is how God can justly not impute the penalty for our sin upon us. Now, this is right at the heart of what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ good news. Because we can't pay for our sins. If God were to impute our sins to us and the penalty for them and lay it on us, you will not pay for that for eternity. But you will pay for it for eternity. And so that needs to be taken from you, Psalm 32, and not imputed to you, but it needs to be put on someone else. It needs to be paid for somewhere. Our God is not just. That goes to Christ on the cross. But that doesn't make you righteous. You've already blown it. You need a righteousness from outside yourself put on you. And this is what God does on the cross for believers. And when you believe, that happens. And this is all of God's grace, even the believing. I know the thief on the cross didn't need to understand this. I know six-year-olds who pray at the bedside with mom and dad don't need to know this. But what's your excuse? You know, how long do we walk in this life and just stay a child in our thinking about the gospel? Grow. How in the world will you understand Romans 3 and 4, the deepest waters of the gospel, if we don't dig into these things? And I'm saying we can't even understand Psalm 32 without some of this. Right, now, there's another question. Because now we've just sort of dealt with the big picture. Believe instantaneously. This great exchange happens. That's how you can be brought into God's household because your sins have been taken care of and you've been given a righteousness so you can be in His presence. But you keep on sinning. We keep on sinning as believers. What do we do with the reality of ongoing sin in the Christian life. For the Christian, the purchase and ground and securing of all forgiveness of sins, past, present, future, was the death of Jesus, once for all of the saints and for all of their sins. God sees Christians as pardoned children. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus and in his household. And yet we sin every day. The righteous are not sinless. There is no person who does not sin. 2 Chronicles 6. But the righteous, as in Psalm 32, are those whose sin is covered and to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. So when we trust in Christ, at that moment our faith is reckoned to us as righteousness, and we stand before God in Christ as righteous and accepted, forgiven for all time. But what about today's sin? You've already sinned, I think potentially just by breathing, and not in that breath loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What about today's sin? And here's where David teaches us now. Because in agreement with the New Testament, the ongoing forgiveness of the Christian, the ongoing forgiveness of the Christian depends on confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we, that is Christians, folks who have already been declared righteous by God, who already stand before God accepted, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know that Christians are called to confess and repent. The Puritans would now famously call Christians repenters. Repenters, because of what they do most that defines who they are. This is Piper. This is John Piper. I don't think it's from that sermon. I think this is from, I don't know. It's from one of his books. I think it's from Future Grace. I think it's from Future Grace. Anyways, here's him on this. When do we obtain forgiveness for all the sins we will ever commit? When do we obtain forgiveness for all the sins we will ever commit? Does this question mean when was our forgiveness purchased and secured for us? Or does it mean when will our forgiveness be applied to each transgression so as to remove God's displeasure for it? The answer to the first question would be at the death of Christ. That's when our forgiveness was purchased and secured. And the answer to the second question would be at the renewal of our daily repentance. That is, when is God's forgiveness applied such that it removes God's displeasure with us? That's at your continual confession. So, for the true Christian, the curse is gone, but the rod remains. The curse is gone, but the rod remains if we would harbor sin in our hearts. While we hide in sin, abide with sin, particularly habitual, planned sin, that's the most guile-y we get. What's the word in the ESV again? Deceit. Deceit. Okay, what's that? What do I mean by habitual planned sin? It's the ones where you already know that you're going to repent after. It's the ones that when you repent, you already know you're going to do it again. And I don't mean the kind where you know your failings, you're acquainted with them, and there's a sense that you're still fighting. I mean that it's a plan. So if we would harbor sin in our hearts, that is particularly habitual planned sin that we might effort to hide and cover up and even justify, like David did, it's not that we are under the wrath of God. No, we are justified sinners through faith in Christ. But as his children who are in, at that point, gross disobedience to him and to his will, he is grieved by us, displeased with us, even feeling fatherly anger toward us, but the key is fatherly. And here's the Puritan, Thomas Watson, in his book, Body of Divinity. This is good. I think this is good. Or I guess I wouldn't be reading it to you, would I? Quote, though a child of God, after pardon, may incur his fatherly displeasure, yet his judicial wrath is removed. Though he may lay on the rod, you know what that means, yet he has taken away the curse. Corrections may befall the saints, but not destruction. End quote. Now, this has been a lot of time, most of the time, I understand, on just the first two verses of Psalm 32 and how to read it. And a lot of what might seem like technical jargon about forgiveness and justification and so on and so forth. For you who are Christians, though, I hope this has been an occasion to consider the blessedness of being forgiven in Christ. What has he done for you? Grow out of the fluffy, I don't know, I confessed my sin, I don't know, I asked him into my heart, and then I'm okay with God just like I am, and shall we go on sinning that grace may, you know, all these fluffy things that Christians believe. Go deep in praise. That's the point of this psalm generally. Blessed is the one. Blessed, blessed. Seek the blessedness of the one whose transgression is forgiven. What does that mean? Whose sin is covered. What does that mean? Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So do you know this blessedness? And as a Christian, do you think on this often and give praise to God that your sins are covered over and that you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus, and that because of Christ's work on the cross, your sins are no longer imputed to you, but put on Christ and paid for? This is a blessedness unique to Christians, and that's why Psalm 32 is about and for Christians. Now listen, now we just got to roll through this quickly. Listen to what David says now about the impact of his sin. Right, he's a believer, but he's allowed sin to fester unconfessed and unforgiven in his heart. And then what happened as soon as the very second he turned back to the Lord? This is verses 3 through 5. Let's read them. This is David's testimony of having acted the mule, by the way. Here's David acting like a mule. Verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand, Lord, was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." But now he turns back. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So David kept silent before God with regard to his sins. What David did after he had sinned with Bathsheba, which then led to him planning and carrying out the murder of her husband Uriah, was to keep silent. What he did was he kept silent before the Lord regarding his sin. In other words, he didn't acknowledge his sin before God, nor confess or repent. But God does something with his children now that David gives testimony to. The Lord put his hand on David, and it wasn't a pat on the back. It was undoing him. It was pressing the juice out of him. And this is love. The Lord's hand of displeasure was upon David. You ever been there? You ever been there that you could sense, that you knew the Lord was displeased with you? His hand was heavy on you. Silence. You're aware of the sin, its consequences, but you don't turn to him. And life gets hard. And it feels like you're in a desert. Who's doing that to you, Christian? Here is that peculiar kind of suffering that is directly attributable to unconfessed sin. Though we never ought to draw a straight line as we observe the suffering of others. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do that. You look at someone suffering in sin and say, oh, they must have sinned. We'll deal with that more when we get to Job this fall. I would just suggest to you John 9 and the man born blind would be a better guide to discerning why someone else is suffering than Psalm 32. But this is just for you. This is just for you and God. He will make you suffer when you will not come to him, Christian. And this is not capricious. This is not mean-spirited. This is loving. Pure love. Because he will not let you go. Why was David groaning all day long? Why was his strength drying up? Verse 4, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon David. God was withholding peace, comfort, sleep. And David even confesses his body ached because his soul was in rebellion. You ever been there? The great truth is that God simply will not let his children sin with constant, utter disregard for their heavenly Father. He will discipline them out of perfect love. And this is what David was feeling, and intensely, down to his bones, he says. But here's the great news. This is about believers, for believers. So this psalm is not primarily about the agony and the pain of hidden, unconfessed sins. It is about the joy and blessedness of the faithful as the Lord draws them back and gives them joy and refreshment through new forgiveness. And so the loving but heavy hand of the Lord upon David leads to David's return. In verse 5, he sent another set of three. I acknowledged my sin to you. He saw it. He owned up to it. I did not cover my iniquity, he writes. He stopped trying to hide it. You see, for God to cover David's sins, he would have to stop covering them. David would have to stop covering them, hiding them. And then he said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And now confession and repentance. David forsakes his sin and turns to God again. And this is worship. Confession and repentance are what Spirit-led Christians do in response to the holy, loving, forgiving God. They are repenters. God immediately forgives David, verse 5. Oh, if we could know this truth. I can't tell you how convicting this is. The Lord is more ready to forgive sin than we are ready to forsake it. The Lord is more ready to forgive sin than we are to forsake it and confess it. What are we waiting for? David dried up in his body, but when he turns, he is forgiven instantly. What was he waiting for? What are you waiting for? To repent. Christian. David the worshiper, David the true believer, had to do nothing to gain the Lord's forgiveness but confess and repent, and the Lord has paid the price for it. And he forgives, he covers. It's important for you to know, and this is in line in keeping with everything from that first section, tough sledding. Your confession, Christian, and your repentance will never atone for your sins. That's not the game. That's not the plan. We don't come to deserve God's mercy when we come back to Him in confession and repentance. Rather, God forgives you for at least two reasons I can think of. He forgives His child for Christ's sake. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to pay for all the sins of all of His people. And so when you come and say, I confess for Christ's sake, for the sufficiency of the cross, He forgives you. And the second thing comes out of our song, verse 10. It's because He abounds in steadfast love toward His children. It's because He loves you, Christian. And now, confession and repentance for the believer opens the floodgates of blessings. David draws a lesson. Remember, he had promised God he would teach sinners how to come back. And so he's doing that. And then he gives a glimpse of praise, the kind that pours out of a refreshed spirit of a saint who has just come clean with God. Let's just read verses 6 through 9. Therefore, because all of this is true, let everyone who is godly, that is true believers, come to you, offer prayer to you, God, and confess and repent at a time when you may be found. There will be a time when you will not, cannot. Then, surely, in the rush of great waters, the waters shall not reach him. You are a hiding place. Preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you. God takes the pen in verse 8, at least I think. Not everyone does. I think God takes the pen in verse 8 and promises not only protection but instruction. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, Christian. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be a mule, verse 9. There we are. Without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. And now finally, we've come to understand what the Lord means when He says in His word that His children should not be like mules. This is it. The way not to be a mule, Christian, is to listen to the Lord's instruction and to humble ourselves before Him and to come to Him in prayer to confess our sins and to receive forgiveness and to be refreshed and blessed and filled with joy. The mule keeps fighting and resists humility, resists direction, resists joy, peace, refreshing. So don't be a mule. Come to Him when He may be found and repent. And that final contrast and closing exhortation, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but love surrounds the one. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So you true believers, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, O you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. There's another set of three. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice. Shout for joy. We who are in Christ alone, through faith alone, by God's grace alone, we do have good cause to be glad in the Lord, to rejoice, to shout for joy, because mercy surrounds us. The sinner saved by grace has all things and abounds in blessings and in joy, because he has Christ for his sacrifice, Christ for his righteousness, Christ for his friend and bread, and Christ as a mediator right now, this very moment. Well, that's Psalm 32, a threefold description of sin, a threefold description of what God does with the sins of his children, a threefold description of confession, a threefold description of God's desire to teach us, and a threefold description of the joy of the forgiven, breaking forth in praise to God. And over it all is the command, don't be like the mule. Come and have this, God says. Come and have forgiveness. So return to God in prayer today, in confession and repentance, and drink more deeply of the blessings of the forgiven in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you have made. Help us, Father, to rejoice as believers and be glad in it, because we are yours and you are ours. And this is a miracle. Father, help us to conceive of how to live day by day as followers of Christ, repenting, confessing, being forgiven, turning to you in faith again and again and again. Father, fix our eyes on this Christ, our Christ, and for his sake, forgive us all the way home. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand again.